Turn with me to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. By the way, you are welcome to join us at the funeral tomorrow, if anyone would be so inclined, at Swindoll's Church. I want to read from verses 12 through 26. 12 through 26. And I'm going to speak to you about how we plant convictions in our children. I do believe this is a very important subject, not only for children, but in a certain sense, much of what I say, you can apply to yourself. How do you plant convictions in yourself? Because we all need to be grounded in solid biblical convictions in order to live life in the fear of God. And so my goal in this talk is to not just persuade you that you need to shepherd your own heart and shepherd your children's hearts, because the day will soon come when your children are out from underneath you, and then they will live by their convictions. Hence, convictions are very important, but also to persuade you that we all need these kinds of convictions in order to live in the childlike fear of the Lord. So Proverbs 23, 12 through 26. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thy ears to the words of knowledge. By the way, if you notice as we read, seven times in this chapter, the word heart is mentioned. And in Proverbs, heart means the core of your being, the deepest, inmost part of you, where the seeds of conviction must be planted. Hence, Ted Tripp's title of his famous book, Shepherding the Child's Heart, is so important. You're not just making little Pharisees of your children externally, getting proper obedience. I mean, it's wonderful when your children say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, you know, that type of thing. But that's all wonderful. It's all part of politeness and manners and culture. But you've got to shepherd their heart. That's the point of this, of the whole book of Proverbs, but certainly of this chapter in a special way. Apply thine heart unto instruction and thy ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thy heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth, and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Take thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, I want to give you in this short talk this morning five or six principles of convictions that you want to instill in your children, and as I said, many of them in your own heart also if you don't have children. The first principle that this passage underscores for us is that we are to discipline our children with mercy. We're to discipline them with mercy. And that includes spanking young children when they need it, when it's merciful to do it because you're training them well. Verses 13 and 14 put it pretty strongly that withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now that runs a bit counterculture to our society today. In fact, I wrote a book on parenting some years back and it got translated into Dutch, and they were 3/4 of the way through translation when I got a panic SOS call from the translator and said, if I translate this material, I could be put into jail. Because in the Netherlands, it is against the law to spank your child on the one part of the human anatomy that God has designed for spanking. You just can't do it. And so we had to rework that chapter and talk about preventative discipline, and we just couldn't publish it that way. That's how unbiblical a society can become. Now, administering corporal discipline, the rod of chastening, must never be applied, of course, so as to injure the body. And certainly must never be applied that heavy that it equates what a child deserves. Because a disobedient child deserves something more than a physical spanking. In Israel, in Old Testament times, if a child disobeyed father or mother, he'd be stoned to death. You just did not challenge a parent. You honor your father and your mother. So the goal of discipline when a child is not responsive to verbal instruction, first of all, and you do administer physical discipline, is to curb his natural tendency to choose evil and to reject good. Now, this is one of the most, perhaps the most, unpleasant aspect of ruling a household in a godly manner. Some people present spanking as something done in rage and something that leads to abuse, but every Christian needs to know and needs to remember that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So the rod must never be a rod of wrath. It's the rod of correction. Parental discipline must conform itself to the example of our Father in heaven. Whom the Father loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the Son in whom he delighteth. Proverbs 3:12. So here's the point. Your motive in spanking your child must always be love. Love for the soul of the child must never be anger, your own anger against your child's disobedience. If you feel yourself about to spank your child out of anger, you've got to hold back. You're on the verge of sinning. Because that is not the goal of spanking. Spanking is a controlled thing done out of love. Done as much as possible, if the child's old enough, to explain to the child the gravity of his moral or her moral infraction. And in our case, when our kids grew up, I would actually tell them, I'm going to spank you now 2 times, lay them across my lap, spank them, and then embrace them and pray with them. And it's done in love, and the child knows it. And you don't have to tell your child this every time, but You do need to tell your child a few times, I think, that you are administering what God would have you administer because you're in the place of God, and this disobedience is not acceptable with God. And in the prayer, you pray for forgiveness for the child, but you also pray that the child will not repeat this behavior and learn his or her lesson well. So what you need to remember when you use corporal punishment or discipline is a better word. You are doing this in love, but you are also acting in God's place. So in fact, all of parenting, you need to think along these lines. What would God do if he were the physical parent of the children he's entrusted or loaned to me? You see, technically, I mean, we say, my wife and I often say we've got 3 children. Well, now we have 6 because they're all married. But really, all of our children are loaned to us ultimately. And on the Day of Days, we have to give an account back to God what we've done with the children he's entrusted to us. As soon as we think we own our children and we can do what we feel like doing, we're already turning onto the wrong path and seeing parenting contrary to the way God sees it. That's why in Hebrews 12, it says, our fathers chastened us after their own pleasure, which is not a good thing, because our mood can vary from day to day. But God chastens us for our profit. Remember that verse? That's a very important verse in the Bible for parenting. And so when we parent, we should parent as much as possible, not by mood swings, but by what is profitable for our child in the eyes of God. And so I like to put it into 3 words in terms of this whole business of physical discipline. 3 characteristics. Number 1 is love. You've got to discipline in a way that you love this child so much, you need to discipline in a measure that is befitting for that moral infraction. The Lord loveth those whom he corrected, even as a father, the son in whom he delighted. So love is important. To discipline without love presents your children with the image of Satan, not of God. When Satan afflicts us, he does it in anger. He's bitter for being thrown out of heaven. He's bitter against God and he wants to bring about our destruction. Not so when we discipline our children. Number 2, instruction. Instruction. Now, when our children are very young, of course, we have to relate to them at their level, but we can already begin to teach them what is good and bad, what is God wanting, and what does our sinful flesh want. And so God says in Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So you combine rebuke and chastening with an explanation to your child what that child has done wrong. And you need to put that in the context of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. God wrote with his own finger. So let me give you an example. My father, I just don't know why, but he just could not stand it when we kids spilt a glass of milk across the table and onto the carpeting. Now, I had a brother 3 years older than me, and he was prone to spilling milk, like nearly every day. And my dad would just get so angry. And my dad was a God-fearing man, but just... he couldn't understand why you would keep spilling things. And when our kids were growing up, my son spilled a glass of milk one day, and I said, "Why did you do that?" And I was like, kind of angry. And my wife looked at me and goes, like, what happened to you? Like, I mean, that was not, I can honestly say, that's characteristic of me. And suddenly I realized I was duplicating my dad's behavior. There was no moral infraction here. I mean, he didn't steal the milk. He wasn't bearing false witness about the milk. He just spilled it. And so it's one thing to say, please try to be more careful in a polite voice. It's another thing to discipline a child or express words of anger for something that's not a sin. So what you want to do is you want to train your children that things that are sinful, sins that break the ten, those are the things that need correction. First verbal, and if you don't get a response from that, then eventually physical as well. And so you instruct your child as you discipline. The best way to do that, and Ted Tripp is really good here, is to take that child apart from the other children. Don't humiliate him in front of the other children. Take him apart. Explain to him what he's done wrong. Administer the discipline. Embrace, pray with him, and come out of the room holding hands together. Matter is done. You've forgiven the child. You also say to the child, you need to go to God, ask God to forgive you. And close case. You know, Spurgeon said, when you bury a dead dog, you don't leave its tail sticking up out of the ground. And what he's saying is an important truth. You see, that sin is never revisited. That's a lot of parents make that mistake. They revisit something they've already closed the case on. A lot of spouses make that mistake with each other. Yeah, but you did that 4 years ago. Well, wait a minute. That was forgiven. I confessed. And you know, you don't bring up things that have already been forgiven and resolved. So instruction. And then you discipline not only with love and with instruction, but with compassion. When you discipline your children, you remember your own heart. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers we are dust. And we need to remember these things when we discipline our children. We need to enter into our children's experience. We need to recall the power of temptation, the unruliness of the human heart that we've experienced all our lifetime. It's kind of an odd thing, isn't it? That sometimes parents expect more of their children than they do of themselves. And they excuse their own behavior very readily. But they toe the line with their kids. Well, that doesn't work in parenting. Because children know you. You can deceive some church people maybe, or some people at work or at school. But at home, the rubber hits the road. You know your children. They know you, especially as they grow older and enter the teen years. They can read you like a book. So you identify with your child as a sinner. And part of that means that when you make a mistake or you sin, that you also ask forgiveness from the child and you confess your faults. Now, hopefully, this is not something you need to do every day. But from time to time, children need to hear that dad is not perfect and mom is not perfect. Never forget our oldest was 3 years old, our boy, and I disciplined him. We were walking out of the room, hand in hand, case was closed, and he looked up at me and he said, "Dad, how come you never sin?" I go, what? Where in the world did that come from? I took him back in the room and I explained to him, "I'm just as big a sinner as you are, and I need the Lord to correct me as well. And you pray for your dad that he won't sin, as I pray for you that you won't sin." So you discipline as a fellow sinner to a fellow sinner as a parent to a child. Now, this corporal discipline, contrary to the culture of our day, when lovingly and justly used, will not deprive the child and will not permanently distort the child's personality. But the Bible teaches us, Proverbs 23 teaches us, it will help form his moral and religious convictions in a God-honoring way. Every child's conscience testifies that there is a God who commands us to do right and forbids us to do wrong, and that those who disobey him by doing wrong deserve his punishment. Romans 1, Romans 2. And since the fall of man, Satan has tried to beguile us and to beguile our children into believing his lie that if we sin, we shall not surely die. But we shall die if we don't repent of our sin and turn to Christ. And so when we don't discipline our children, what we're really doing is we're weakening and blasting and searing their consciences. We're being advocates with Satan against our own children by ignoring sin, which is what Eli did and destroyed his children. So some parents try to protect their children from the consequences of sin. But the result is that their children don't realize the enormity of sin in the sight of God. And so we need to apply a judicious measure of pain to teach our children that sin is bad and obedience is good from their very young days. The rod of correction. Now, I hasten to add here before I move on to point two, is that when children become a bit older, 9, 10, 11, 12, in that area, then they have the maturity to think analytically. And now at this point, you see, you don't use the physical rod of correction, but now you have much more ability to correct them verbally. So be careful not to continue spanking a child when that age arrives where really that is not the most effective means anymore, or actually can do more damage than good in disciplining a child. Principle number two. Proverbs 23 teaches us also to rejoice openly when our child does that which is right, when our child makes wise choices. Look at verses 15 and 16. My son, if thy heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine, yea, my reins, that is the seat of my emotion in the inward parts, shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. So just as you need to discipline your child when they do wrong things, you need to compliment and encourage your child and express joy to your child when your child does right and honorable things. Now, there are many Christian parents that are hesitant to do this because they say, well, I don't want to foster pride in them. That runs through our Christian culture for a good reason, because we are prone to pride, and pride is a terrible sin. So I understand that. People do the same thing with ministers, by the way, at least in my background. A number of people have come to me over the years who never told me that God used me for their conversion. And they tell me years later, a friend recently told me 30-some years later. And I said, why did you never tell me this before? This is, you know, it always brings tears to my eyes when I hear it, and it's the most humbling thing in the world. And he says, well, I didn't want to make you proud. I said, proud? Proud when God uses a poor sinner like me for the conversion of a poor sinner like you? Where does that come from? There's nothing so humbling in all the world as to have God use you as a sinner. And I think similarly, when you compliment a child, in a very meaningful way. Not in the sense like, oh, well, you got all A's on your report card, so you're really smart. Well, that's, of course, building pride. But if you say, you know, you look at the report card and you say, my son, I'm really grateful that you're using your gifts to the very best of your ability, the gifts that God has given you. You need to thank God that you have those gifts, my son. Many children struggle big time in school. God has given you gifts. Now, make sure you use them all your life for His glory. But I want you to know I'm grateful. I'm grateful that you are using them to the best of your ability. And that's reflected on this report card. So I want to thank you for studying hard at school. That is very important for a child to hear from a parent. You see, if you're only administering reproof all the time and correction all the time, guess what happens? The child thinks, my mom, my dad are primarily negative. And that's a problem. Because then you can get into an adversarial relationship with a child rather than primarily a positive relationship. So, what affirms this conviction in me, and I've come more and more to this conviction over the years, is Jesus himself, the way he treated his apostles. And the goal that every Christian has on the day of judgment, to hear from Jesus' mouth to you, an unworthy, hell-worthy sinner, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Not to build you up or praise you. No. What have you that you have not received? And if you've received it from God, why do you boast? But to hear those words of affirmation from Jesus will make every believer just glorify him the more and feel appreciated by our Savior. You know, when Zephaniah says that God rejoices over his people with singing, I mean, it's like too much for us, right? God comes, looks at you and breaks into song because he's so happy with you? That's what the Bible says. It's his grace in you, so there's no credit to you, but it sure makes you feel good. You see, every Christian wants his Father's smile. And what a precious thing that is. You know, my dad was an elder for many years. My parents used to have company in our home a lot. We had, in those old days, what was called gezelschappen, which you won't understand, but that's a Dutch word for a spiritual fellowship. There's no word to explain it in English, but where God's people get together in the home, they share their experiences, they share some insights from Scripture, and they just talk for an evening from heart to heart. My dad would get very involved in those. They were very special. And I was spiritually concerned. So I was like, they allowed me to be in this group of all older people of God. And it was a very special group to me. And I would listen to my dad talk and the others talk. I learned a lot in that those gezelschappen. And but one thing that stuck out, I come back to that so often. I was often on the opposite side of the room of my parents. And my dad was so involved, of course, he didn't pay any attention to me. I didn't expect any. But my mother, whenever she would catch my eye in this very serious conversation, she'd just flash me a little warm smile. Just like to say, I'm happy you're here. You know, and that was her whole character in everything in life. She'd thank you for the smallest thing. I tell my wife sometimes, it's almost humorous what she'd thank you for. It's something so small. She'd thank you. But that affirmation is so important for a child. A ready smile, a word or two of praise, other appropriate rewards, just a basic affirmation means so much. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart rejoices. Well, it's one of our son-in-law's birthday today. I just sent him a quick email, so did my wife, just before we came here this morning. I just said to him, I love you, my son, and I gave him three or four qualities I love about him. just affirmed him and said, I'm so happy you're in our family. So happy that you're the husband of our daughter. You're kind. You're thoughtful. He's a theological student in our school. So I pray that you have a lifetime of ministry. Well, how's he going to feel when he gets that little note? He's going to feel affirmed. And I'm affirming the right things. You need to affirm your children. You see, this is a principle of parenting. All right, principle number three. We need to instill truth. We need to instill truth. That's another conviction. Truth is more valuable than gold. So Proverbs 23, if you drop down now to verses 22 and 23, it says, hearken to thy father and that begat thee, despise not thy mother when she is old, buy the truth and sell it not. You see, it's in the context of obeying your dad and your mom. Your dad and your mom want to give you truth. And you need to hoard that up. You need to collect it. You need to buy it, as it were. And don't sell it. Don't get rid of it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Treasure these things. So what Solomon is doing here is really interesting. He's borrowing imagery from the marketplace. And he's actually saying parents must sell these goods or these wares to their children. He urges parents to market precious commodities to their children. Commodities in the forms of words of truth, words of wisdom, words of understanding, words of instruction. And he's saying, children, when your parents talk to you and give you words of instruction, drink it, eat it, buy it, take it, live it, believe it, embrace it, buy the truth, do all you can to treasure the truth. Now that means, of course, that we parents must be prophets and prophetesses in our own home. We must be teaching our children by our example, of course, but also by our words. So there are several things we need to do here that are important. If our children are going to buy the truth, of course, they can buy the truth in church when they hear truth, in a Christian school perhaps when they hear truth, or if you homeschool, of course, that's directly your responsibility again. But the primary truth communicator is the parents in the home. I mean, church is 3 hours a week. I mean, that's wonderful. But the home, your children are at home 100 hours a week, maybe more. And you've got so many opportunities to instill truth in them. And that's got to be your goal. I want to get truth into them, truth into them, truth into them. And with truth, wisdom, understanding, as the Holy Spirit blesses your efforts. So how do you teach them? Well, number one, you teach them as God's authorized steward. This is incumbent upon you. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Number two, you teach them through family worship every day. This is a perfect venue, because if you go through the whole Bible every day, every year or two, not every day, you will experience that you have opportunity, since the Bible speaks about every subject under the sun, to speak to your children about every subject under the sun. And that is so important. And one of the greatest faults and flaws of many Christian parents today is the neglect of daily family worship, where the father, joined by the mother, instructs personally from his own lips his children every day in what the reading of Scripture portion is for that day. And because it's very difficult for many fathers who are very busy, I understand that. That's why we spent 5 years with a team of men to write this Reformation Heritage Study Bible, giving you the main takeaways from each chapter, thoughts for family worship at the end of each chapter, so that you as a dad could read that aloud to your children, ask the question that's at the end of the chapter, or the two or three questions, and then talk about it. So now we've taken away all your excuses, and we've given you the material you need to start the conversation. All you need to do is follow through. This is very, very important. You know, I grew up in a circle of people where that was very conservative, very strict, and in the Dutch background, every dad would read every day the Bible after supper with their family. I mean, it'd be odd for have a family not do that. You pray ahead of time. At the end of the meal, in the Dutch tradition anyway, you always read the Bible and you pray a second time. Not just at the beginning, always pray at the end. That's the Dutch tradition. It's a very good tradition. The problem is that Father seldom, there's some exceptions, would talk to his children about what he read. So the children would tune out. And, well, you can check it off the list. We read the Bible. But what did the children gain from it? No questions are asked. No discussion follows. And so many children grew up in these homes never, ever hearing one word from their father's lips, volunteered on his own about God and about truth and the importance. No, that was the church. That was a Christian school. So all they heard was about secular stuff from their dad and mom. So what does it teach them? It teaches them that the most important thing in life isn't God. It's the daily things that happen to you. That is a disaster. That's one of the reasons why we got motivated to do this, by the way. We want to train our people. You need to speak like the Reformers and the Puritans did in the 16th and 17th century every day to your children about the truths of God. So if you don't take anything away from this talk, other than this, that if you are not talking every day to your children about the portion you're reading, get this Bible or get the separate family worship book if you use a different translation where you have just the family worship sections. Read those sections to your children every day. And where there's a question, stop and ask your wife to help you to get the conversation started and talk it over. It will change your family worship. It will transform your family. Over and over and over, we receive that feedback from people. Then you need to teach them by example. You need to teach them by example. Your life must be shown to exemplify the things you're reading. You must share your life. You must share the spiritual experiences that you have, or that you know that other people have, so children understand how real God is. Principle number four, you must teach your children to fear and hope in the Lord. Look at verses 17 and 18. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there's an end, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Well, the fear of the Lord means to value the smile and the frown of God, to be of greater value than the smiles and frowns of men. And so we must communicate to our children how precious that smile of God is. We must show them the majestic and moral holiness of God so that they will turn from evil and fear Him. And we must speak often of God's righteous judgment against sin, His hatred of sin, His love of His Son, so that the fear of God and hope in God, by the Spirit applying it to their souls, become core convictions in our children. Now, that involves two important things. It involves confession of sin and consecration to God. You can't have the fear of God without having a tender conscience that confesses sin and a conscience also that longs to consecrate one's entire being to God. So that's what you find in verses 13 and 14 of Proverbs 28. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man who fears the Lord always, but he that hardens his heart shall fall into calamity or mischief. So in confessing sin, we acknowledge that we've done wrong in God's sight. We confess our sins to God and to man. And we experience in confession a sweetness that enables us then to consecrate our lives unto the Lord. I'll give you just a quick little example of this. It was kind of interesting. We were at one of our annual seminary conferences, and one thing we do at the conference is we, in the midst of all the book tables and so on, every now and then there's a little candy dish. People can help themselves. And there was apparently a child there who saw all that candy and went around from dish to dish and loaded his pockets. And his mother saw him chewing on quite a bit of candy that night and asked him where he got it all. And he said, well, from those dishes. And she asked him, do you have any more in your pockets? And he emptied out his pockets. He had 61 pieces of candy. So his dad took him aside and said, now, really, that is stealing. And what you're going to do tomorrow is you're going to go to Dr. Beakey and confess your sin directly to him. And the kid was terrified. He said, no, he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that. And he began to cry. His dad said, well, you will do that. This is wrong what you've done. You've taken far too much. And so the kid went to bed very upset. But the next morning he came to his dad. He said, Dad, I'm feeling better now. His dad said, oh, did something happen last night? He said, yes. He said, last night I confessed my sin to God. And God forgave me. And if a holy God will forgive me, I've got hope that Dr. Beakey will forgive me too. So he came to me, and of course I forgave him and I embraced him. He confessed his sin, did it very properly. I embraced him and forgave him. And you could just tell the burden was gone from this child. God had forgiven him. I had forgiven him. It's all cleared away. And I'm sitting there in the front row of the conference, and all of a sudden, a little boy is sitting next to me. I said, oh, this is the same boy. And he's chatting away with me, and he's telling me how he feels called to the ministry, and someday he'd like to come to Puritan Reformed Seminary. But it was just such an interesting example of how when you confess your sin, you also feel freedom to consecrate your life to God. And he was telling me, I want to be consecrated to God. That's what he was telling me. But you see, both are important. When you teach your children the fear of God, you're teaching them the need both for confession and for consecration. So that's principle number four. Principle number five, we warn our children against destructive lifestyles. That's important. And there's several of them here. I'll just do them very briefly as we wind down here. Proverbs 23, 20 and 21 teaches us we must convict them of self-indulgent lifestyles. Self-indulgent lifestyles. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. Drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. So we need to teach our children just common sense principles about wasting money or wasting their gifts or indulging, being gluttons with food or against excessive alcohol and so on. A self-indulgent lifestyle in the electronic communications and entertainment world. We just can't let them spend as much time as they want on entertainment. We need to teach them self-control. They can waste all kinds of times in front of a screen, watching movies, playing video games, using various apps to send messages and share media. We've got to teach them you don't just live to please yourself and just always do what you want to do. We need discipline. We need their lives under control. Otherwise, they'll live a self-indulgent lifestyle. That's human nature. We also need to warn them against a sexually immoral lifestyle. You see that at the end of, actually beyond what I read, verses 27, 28. A whore is a deep ditch, a strange woman, that is one who's not your wife, is a narrow pit. She lies in wait as for prey and increases the transgressions among men. So we must teach our children not to see those who would seduce them as people who care about them, but as robbers who would steal what is precious and then leave them humiliated, shamed, in some cases even dead. Sexually immoral lifestyle is self-destructive. And then we need to warn them against a substance abuse lifestyle. That's actually verses 29 through 35. And I'm just going to summarize it for you in two sentences. What the wise man is saying here is that children must be taught how mind-altering substances destroy friendships, promote contention, incite violence, impair the body, verse 29, determine our social lives, verse 30, enslave our senses, verse 31, bring pain and death, verse 32, corrupt our minds and speech, verse 33, cause us to lose control of our bodies and thoughts, verse 34, numb our healthy sense of pain so that we do not know when we are in grave danger, verse 35, and make us willing slaves of our sin, verse 35. So all these self-destructive lifestyles, we must warn our children against them. And again, family worship is the perfect setting to do that. And number six, finally, we must set a trustworthy example for our children. We build convictions in our children by setting examples ourselves. Good habits, holy habits, as the Puritan called them, are better taught? No. Better caught than taught. Most of our children's lifestyle approaches are caught. Yes, they must be taught, but more than 50% certainly is caught. As a man who is called to train men for ministry, and as a teacher of homiletics, the art of preaching, I always say to students, you know what's most important for you? Even more important than these classes I'm teaching you? Make sure you sit under a very good and powerful and faithful ministry, because preaching is more caught than taught. It's the same thing in parenting. Children will catch your lifestyle. If you model for them the deepest convictions of life, that is, well, beyond worth. Our children need to see us in communion with God. They need to see us storming the mercy seat. They need to see us reading and studying the scriptures and sound Christian literature. They need to see us bless others with our confession of faith. They need to see us, by our efforts, reaching out to the downtrodden, the widowed, the orphan. They need to see in us how much we love the Lord Jesus Christ in His church. They need to see in us examples of self-control so that we don't abuse the media, we don't abuse our cell phones, etc. So this is very important. This builds convictions in our children. Well, let me conclude then with four quick thoughts. Our children grow through different stages of life, and our development of them, and this is not only in Proverbs 23, but now I'm taking in the whole of Proverbs and Scripture, makes us realize that building convictions goes in stages. And my four thoughts are these four stages. Number one is the stage of regulation. When our children are very young, we need to relate to them in their black and white world. We need to tell them what's right and what's wrong. We need to give them rules. It's important that parents regulate what they do. We don't need to be stern authoritarians, but since children lack discernment, they need clearly drawn lines as to what is right and wrong. Number two is a stage of participation. When they get to be 9, 10, 11, and can start thinking abstractly, we need to bring them into decision-making processes, giving them reasons. They need to know all the reasons for the rules and how they apply. And sometimes we need to ask them, when they ask us a question, can I do this? You need to say, well, what do you think? Is it right or wrong? And why? And get them to start thinking and expressing these convictions you've been putting in them since they've been babies. For example, if a 12-year-old comes to you and says, may I go watch this movie with my friend? Well, instead of saying no, you might want to say, why do you want to watch this movie? Do you believe it will be edifying for you? Do you know, will it glorify God? Do you know what's in the movie? And help them think these things through. Participation. The third stage is integration. Integration. Now we're talking teen years. This is the time when our children are older, increasingly able to make their own decisions, and we need to give them more slack. It's like skiing. You need to have some more loose rope so they can go a little further from the boat. At this point, you see, they're evaluating what they've learned. You still need to be there. You still need to help them make decisions, but you've got to give them more freedom, more choices on their own. Integration. And then finally, stage four, supplication. Supplication. This is when your children become adults, they get married, they're off to college, or they leave your home, they establish their own families. Now, your days of giving them instruction and advice is over. Unless you see them living in blatant sin, then you must lovingly warn them still. But be careful how you do it. Sometimes you can only go so far. But now is the time of supplication. Now is the time you need to get down on your knees. As one old divine said, there comes a time when our children are mature and leave the home that we cannot talk so much about God to them if they're unbelievers still, but we need to talk about them to God. And of course, we pray all through the years, but this is now the main task of parenting, to keep on praying for your children. Well, I hope that's given you a bit of insight that we need to be conviction planters in the hearts of our children, in their inmost being. And Proverbs 23 gives us six important ways to do that. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we ask thy blessing upon this talk, and we pray that it may be useful and practical and helpful for parents, but also for all of us in our own lives, that we would lead lives of biblical conviction and lives that would lead through these convictions to Jesus Christ. Because in him we find the foundation, the ground by thy Holy Spirit of all our convictions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.